Okay, notice he said cast the net on the right-hand side. I want to just leave here for a minute because since we spent some time on faith, there's just some nice little objects here. Teacher's privilege. People blame me for skipping around. Well, when you exhort, you have the right to do as you please. Okay, Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. It's the wrong way.
Chapter 11, is that?
Verse 1. Notice the same word. Cast your bread on the surface of the water, for you will find it after many days. I like to go back there and think, you know, from the using faith here, again, we were talking about faith. Notice that they toiled all night, you know. Remember there was another experience when the Lord told them to cast their net, and they said, well, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. And yet they said, nevertheless, at your word. And then they caught it. And again, you see the way of faith sometimes. You toil and you cast and you do and you get nothing. But then you see perseverance. And he was saying, keep doing it. Keep doing it, you know, until you get nothing. I mean, get something. Remember Elijah? He kept praying for the rain. And his servant kept back saying, there's nothing, there's nothing. And the seventh time, he said, I see a cloud the size of a man's. And that little thing was all Elijah needed. He didn't need no big miracle. He knew then God was moving. And he said, I hear the abundance of rain. Naturally, there was nothing going on that nobody would have heard. But once he heard, once he knew God had done something, that was his faith. And so that's why Jesus said, if you have faith as the size of a mustard, he didn't say it had to be a lot of faith. He simply said it had to be faith. And we see Elijah. Once he saw God answer his prayer, just the smallest thing, he acted as if the huge storm was already there and started running. He had no doubt what would follow. Once he knew, it was faith, and God was doing something. But notice, too, he says down here in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes, sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So again, it's showing the same thing, persistence, perseverance, because you do not know when the time is when God's ready to answer. That's what faith is. It, again, is the assurance of things hoped for. It retains assurance. That's what faith is. But it's hoping and looking for something else. That's why you always see them together. It is expecting something, yet in its heart it knows it's coming. See, faith knows. Faith sees. Even though it has not the object fully in its hand, especially if it's the faith of God. And that's what Jesus told them one time, have the faith of God. Have the faith that God gives. But you have to unite what with it? Trust and obedience. See, he always boils it down. And that's what he said, even if you had a little bit, the smallest amount, it doesn't matter. Because again, God will do something. And see, Hebrews 11:6, we won't go there. But he says the same thing. What he says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He says, you must believe. See, again, faith. That he is a rewarder. You hope because of your faith, you know, he'll do something. And so he said what? He is a must believe in God and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So again, he keeps saying cast. Faith keeps looking. Like someone said, faith keeps trolling. It keeps fishing. And if you've ever fished, you know what that's like. You know, sometimes you go hours and hours and you get nothing. You know, and you just have to persist. Fishing is one of the things that will teach you perseverance. And if you have no patience, you'll get patience or you'll stop fishing real quick. Because one of the two is going to happen. And faith is similar. again. So he says, what? Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Isn't it interesting? They did not know it was the Lord, and they believed what he told them. See, again, they assumed that this man saw the fish, and they acted on that assumption, but they still did not know it was the Lord at this time. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and keep remembering, this is John writing this. He's already said this about four times. Again, nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus loved John more than the rest of them. And anybody that teaches and preaches that shows you have no concept of Scripture. He simply refers to himself in that context, that I am the one, the disciple whom he loved. He's the writer here. And he says, what? It is the Lord. So out of the seven, he recognizes finally that it is Jesus. And immediately we see what happens. When Peter hears this, that it was the Lord, he puts on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. He was not what they called back then fully clothed, and what we call undergarments. It would be our loin cloths and so forth. And he simply, when he heard it was the Lord, he immediately jumped into the water and swam toward the shore. Again, we see Peter still impetuous. His impatience, you see his character come up. He's always doing something quickly, many times without thinking. It's a part of his personality. Sometimes it's to his advantage, and often it is not. Remember when the Lord revealed to him, you have just told me I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then when I tell you I'm going to the cross, you well, pity yourself and don't go. And he said, and then he says what to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. You don't discern the things of God. In his quick response, and we're going to see later also, probably next week, that when Jesus talks about everybody denying him, immediately Peter jumps up without thinking and says what? Though all forsake you, I won't. You know, so we see again, this is apparently his personality. So as soon as he hears it's the Lord, he doesn't waste no time waiting for them to row ashore. He decides to swim. He wants to get there first. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 300 or 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. It's interesting. Was this a miracle? It assumes it was. Where did Jesus get the fish? Where did he get the bread? You know, he may have naturally done this. But I tend to believe he didn't. But anyway, he has something waiting for them. And people say, well, where would he get the fish from? If he could command the fish to go into the net, he wouldn't have no problem telling a few of them to jump up on the land. If an angel could feed Elijah bread, Jesus, as the resurrected, glorified Lord, would have had no problem doing what the devil tried to get him to do 3.5 years ago, turn these stones into bread. Maybe he did it that way. We're not told. I tend to believe it was a miracle. And notice what he says to them. He says, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Isn't it interesting? He makes bread and he has fish already, but he tells them to come and add some of what they've caught. I think it's interesting, you see again the word fish and bread here. Notice when he resurrected, what was the first thing he ate? They thought he, again, was a spirit to a degree, and they were afraid. And he says, bring me something to eat. And they brought him a piece of boiled fish. So isn't this interesting? And now he's making fish and bread for them. I think it's interesting. Remember one time they came when he was talking to the woman at the well, and remember they thought they went to get food, And they thought someone had fed him because, remember, he said, "Have you eaten?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." And we're going to see he's basically saying to these apostles now, what is your food going to be? To be fishers of men. I think it's just interesting the two objects was fish and bread. Both have such symbolism here. When he uses the fish, he's referring to fishing, to saving souls, to converting people. And again, how is it done? Only by the bread of life. Only by the word of the Lord. You notice he has them together. Many people try to fish and win souls, but they do not give them the proper bread, so their converts are false. They give them a false plan of salvation. They give them a false gospel. They give them a partial gospel, which is not the gospel. If it's not the word of God that convicts of sin and enlightens the spirit, then it is not saving salvation. It cannot be. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So in both instances, I think both events were miracles. Again, they had recognized this before. Fishing all night, getting nothing. And like someone said one time, and we forget it, it says faith only deals in the miraculous. Faith only deals in the supernatural. Yeah. Otherwise, it's not faith. It can be hope. It can be wishful thinking. But if it's really faith, it's always spiritual, God's faith. And it always is intended to bring a spiritual result. You know, everything he does is intended for that purpose. So we see they toil all night. They catch nothing. They're almost ready to land their ships. They're only 300 feet off. They're ready to give up fishing for the day when they get their largest catch. You know, I bet you both the times that this miracle happened, they probably had never in their life ever caught that many fish at one time. Again, he's showing and confirming to them that he is the risen Lord. He still has the power over nature. He still has the power over the enemy. And he's still feeding them. He's still shepherding them is what he's doing. And remember, he's doing, they are basically discouraged to a degree. They've not been fully restored. He's doing to them what the angel and the Lord did to Elijah. When he was weakened because his flesh was weakened, it was nothing spiritually wrong with him, the angel had to sustain him and feed him and empower him to go and talk to the Lord. And yet the Lord gave him instructions, but sent him back saying, "Well, what are you doing here? I'm not finished. I'm not finished with you. I still have work." Remember, what was his prayer? "I am no better than my fathers." He's thinking of Moses and the prophets. And Elijah, remember, he's spoken of as being the chief of prophets. They always, and somewhere in him, he assumed and knew that he had excelled. But maybe he thought he was as good or better than some of them, and he found out he wasn't. Because he said, "I am no better than my fathers." He was referring to what? Their failures and their mistake. "Here I've called fire down from heaven. Here I've called rain down from heaven. And now I ran at the threat of a wicked woman. When I ordered 800 prophets, false prophets, to be put to death, and my enemies obeyed me. Yet I fled at the mere threat of a woman." You know why? Because not only was he weakened in his being at this time, she was under a demonic spirit. She was inspired, and he was dealing with spiritual things and may not have known it at this time. She threatened him, and she was capable of carrying through. It was the same as Peter, remember. "Though all forsake you, we're going to see." And yet Jesus kept saying, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." And before a mere teenage girl, he denies the Lord. Here this brave Peter, who the day, the night before, has the sword and chops the man's ear off and is ready to die for the Lord, but not the next morning. Why? They have stayed awake all night. Peter has not watched and prayed and done what he's told, and he's weakened physically, emotionally, spiritually, and often that's when the enemy plans his attack. So again, it happened to Elijah. But they were not like Judas. They were not like Saul. See, theirs was not a consistent rebellion against God. Their spirits were willing, but their flesh was weak. They had a heart and a desire to follow the Lord. They were not premeditating evil and what is the least I can do to be a Christian, plotting evil and like the wicked serpent and the planning what I'm going to do, and then I'll get right when the Lord comes. See, he already saw what they were. But see, Peter and the disciples were not like this. They did not have full knowledge. They did not understand. But their heart was still obedient to the Lord, and they were willing to follow him and obey him, even when they did not understand. And verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Like some people say, the English word breakfast means come and break your fast. You have fasted during the night. That's the only time some people fast, is when they're sleeping. So it's a forced fast. They get no credit for it. But that's basically what it means, breakfast. Come and break your fast. Isn't that interesting? And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who the Lord, or say, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So John perceives it first and recognizes, and then when they all get to shore, again, they know who he is. And Jesus said to them, "Come," and he took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. He ministered to them. He fed them. Notice he's doing the same thing the angel did to Elijah after Elijah's failure. Remember, he's fleeing from Jezebel. He prays and wishes he could die. He's spiritually given up that. He's not saying, "I want to rebel against God or apostate or sin." What is he saying? "I'm tired of living. I've had enough." He was worn out. And even Paul said at times he despaired even of life. It's hard for people to think, but how many people have dealt with the spiritual forces that Paul dealt with and the apostles? We would not be so quick to say, "Oh, they shouldn't have done that." I'd never find fault with Elijah. We've never been where Elijah's been, you know. And maybe we would be more like Judas instead of Elijah if we had. But notice they've weakened. They all know they've denied him and they failed, though he's appeared to them. You know, they're still hesitant. They still, in a sense, are discouraged, or they don't know what to do. You know, and he hasn't, basically, he's gone to, and has been telling them, or will tell them, to wait until you are, what, empowered. You know, you don't have this yet, you know. But notice again, the angel feeds Elijah, strengthens him, says he was actually able to run for 40 days in the power of that one meal the angel fed him. And then when he comes to the cave, they call it the cave of God, it believes that this is the same rock and area. Some believe this is where, this was the place that God put Moses when he walked past him. When he said, "I'll find that there is a place by me." And they, some of the Jewish historians believe that God put Moses in the mouth of the cave and walked by him. And that's why he could see him. And many believe that this may be the same area that Elijah was sent to. And again, he hides himself. He covers himself. And then he hears the fire and the storm and the lightning. And he sees signs. Isn't it interesting that the prophets see signs? And yet it said, and the Lord was not in the fire. And here's a prophet that's used to, he'd called fire down. You know, he'd called the storm down by prayer. And yet when he goes to meet God, he knew this is the mountain where Moses met God, the fiery furnace and everything. And evidently he'd been there before, as if he knew where to go. See, we're not told about his early life, as we're not about John the Baptist, the things they experienced. But notice it says, and there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. He was saying there was a sign, but the Lord was not speaking. through the sign. See, the sign was from God. But he was simply saying God was doing this, but he was not speaking through this. And it says, and there was a great earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. See, God made both happen. But it's interesting. And then it says there was a small wind. Actually, the translation is, that's why we translate it, there was a still small voice. That Elijah almost missed it. There was nothing outward, nothing great. God was calling him out of the cave, speaking quietly. He was not going to speak by a sign and a wonder. He was not going to do the extraordinary. And it says he covered, he took his mantle and covered his face. He was humbled. See, I think he was expecting to be like Moses. He thought he could go further, and he didn't. He was understanding his humanity and what could happen. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord under the threat, he ran. He did the same thing Peter did. They were brave ordinarily. They were brave when the Spirit came on them. It was Elijah. Remember, the king sent the 50 soldiers, and he called fire down and burned them up. He wasn't afraid of them. And the third time, when he spared them, the angel stood there and says, go with them and fear nothing. He didn't. He went to the king and told him, you're going to die. But here, again, it shows you these were spiritual things. Shows you it doesn't matter how deep people are, how far they've gone, they're subject to fail. They're subject to the natural if they do not continually trust and receive grace from the Lord. And he covers his face in humility and he comes forth. See, what's calling him? The Word of God. But God was in the Word. He was in the voice. And simply ask him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He was getting his mind off of everything else. Simply said, what are you doing here? And he explains to him what he was doing there. I was afraid and I was fearful. And he said, go back. And he lived 8 more years. He requested to die and God didn't take him then. He says, simply saying, what? I'm not finished with you. Moses asked to die. Jeremiah asked to die. They weren't given their request at that time. God was saying, what? I'm not finished yet. Now you go back. And so I believe this is probably what happened to Peter. Remember, he wept, it says, bitterly when the Lord turned and looked at him when he denied him and the bird crowed. He was under great remorse and sorrow. And he's probably still, again, hasn't recouped from this. We say that we see the Lord appeared to them, it's going to say 3 times, and this 3 times they were all together. Does not say that he appeared to Peter. He hasn't dealt with him privately. But we'll see next week he's going to. And Peter's going to be reminded that he is flesh and blood and he needs to trust in the Lord or he cannot continually follow the Lord. And it ends here. We're going to end in verse 14. And this now is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So again, the first time, there were 10 of them. Thomas was missing. The second time, all of the 11 were there, Judas being dead, not one of them. And this time, there were 7. Again, we're not told. But again, we see the Lord appeared, again, several times to many. Before we close, go back again to 13. And he took bread, and he gave it to them, and fish likewise. I still like to think of the word, you know, when he speaks of the bread, since he used that symbolically. And with faith, again, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the word of God must be proclaimed under inspiration for it to have an ability. Or the hearer has to be receptive to the Holy Spirit. Somewhere on the giver's side or the receiver's side, the Lord must be acting. You can have a backslidden minister. You can have a backslidden Christian give the word of God, which is true. And if a person receives it right, it can minister life to them. It has nothing to do with the one giving it. And vice versa. The person can be inspired to minister the word, and it will not profit the hearer, for they do not respond. And therefore, it is as the word given that the birds eat up immediately. It means it has no effect. whatsoever. But God's word and the word of faith, when given, truly does. We'll close at Isaiah. We want to see that the faith that saves is the preaching of the word, and that all spiritual faith comes from God's word and proper response. Man uniting or mixing with this his own faith or trust that God gives him the ability. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, or from God, we could say, and do not return there without watering the earth, and makes it bear and sprout, and furnishes seed to the sower and bread to the eater. See, God's word, like he says in verse 11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And people say, well, when people are preached to, then if they're not saved, then it wasn't God's word. No. It accomplished God's purpose. It ministered life or death. It gave people light. It gave them instruction. And if they reject the light, it serves God's purpose. Grace was extended, and greater accountability and punishment shall follow one day. Greater hardness. See, so the word of God does not leave people alone. It produces life or death. When you listen to the word of God under inspiration, doesn't matter who you are, it will actually give you more life with God, more grace, or it will take from you. See, that's the danger of people who listen to the word of God continually and do not heed it. It will harden them and produce darkness and deception, but it will affect them. They will not be neutral. It has the effect, and we studied God's principles. When people harden themselves toward God's dealings, he hardens himself toward them. Again, he says these are examples. He's not changed. And he's given us many examples of how he does this. That's why I say when people think that God is not judging them, that God is not punishing them because they're not struck by lightning, their life goes on, they prosper in this world, everything goes well with them. Oh, but they are being punished. God has given them over to deception, and he's saying leave them alone. He's not messing with them. He's not chasing them. There's no hope for them, basically, until they realize what's happening. He lets them go about their life and drop dead, and he sees fit not to interfere with them. See, that is God's judgment when he says, leave them alone. Remember, that's what he said about the false teachers and the Pharisees. He says, leave them alone. Even Paul came along and said, the word he used was, people sometimes think he was calling a curse down on them. He said, if they come preaching any other gospel. Actually, the word basically, he was not directly calling a curse. What he was saying was, what Jesus was saying, their sins are not forgiven. And what he was saying was, allow them to stay cursed. It means they're already cursed. He that believes not on the Son, Jesus said, is already damned. He is already under judgment. And Paul and Jesus were saying to those type of people, then do not get in their way. Do not try to interfere, because they have resisted. You have given the word and they have treated it disrespectfully. And that's why Paul shook the dust off his feet to some of them and said, you judge yourselves unworthy of the kingdom. They not only did not heed the word, they resisted the word and attacked it, as they did with Stephen, as they did the Pharisees did with Jesus. And God's answer is what? They are being hardened now. Let them stay in that state. And see, when Jesus taught the parables, that was what he was telling us would happen to the Pharisees. God saying to Isaiah, go and stop their ears so they cannot hear, and blind them so they cannot see. Why? Because they resisted the Spirit of grace too often. And so when you see people who apparently get along well and they're backsliders and nothing seems to happen, you are seeing a person that's already been judged. you see a backslider and a person who's under great judgment and trial, then you can say there's hope for them. God hasn't given up on them. He can still beat and abuse and chasten. And that's why Hebrews says, do not despise this dealing of God. For it's meant to produce what? Holiness. It's meant to catch their attention like the prodigal son and bring them back unless they keep resisting. But the one who sneers at God and mocks God's word, the Bible says one day God's word will mock them. And they will cry out to God on the deathbed or when they're dying, some of these people. And irregardless of what the false teachers and ministers tell them, they can't get saved anytime they want to. People like that have tried to out of terror and fear. And the scripture says God will mock them. How does he mock them? He does not speak no more. And every minister in the city can give them the gospel. It's not going to affect them because God's behind it. See, that's the danger. That's what happened to Saul. Didn't matter. Once God shut the door, once God says enough's enough, you can't. Even Samuel, remember, was told, and Moses, don't pray for this people no more. Samuel was told not to pray for the king anymore. And he prayed for him for years. And even when Saul rebelled, and he said, pray for me, Samuel. And Samuel said, it would be a sin for me not to pray for you. But then there came a time that God said, why are you praying for him, seeing that I'm not going to listen anymore? Don't pray for him no more. See, and these are examples. So again, I said the most dangerous thing is for a backslider or a person to consistently resist God's dealings because he is punished. He just doesn't see it. He's like Laodicea. He thinks everything's okay. Because he's been spiritually blinded, he does not know. That is the greater deception. So God's word will produce an effect. God's word will soften or harden. God's word will give life or it will give death. It will call men into account and say, when you have been dealt with by me and I walk away, you will not be the same. You will be closer to me, or you'll be further away from me, but you cannot be the same. And so therefore I say, for people who have no intention of obeying God, stay away from God's word. Stay away from God, because you damage yourself. If your intention is to be as the wicked serpent and play games with God and play with his grace, you're better off to go on the mountain and play with the lightning. But don't play with God, because when God mocks you and becomes your enemy, that is the most harmless thing that can ever happen to a soul. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you save us by the implanted word, that you keep us by the abiding word, and that you walk with us, Lord, and you give us the word of life, you give us of yourself, and you give us everything we need for godliness and to walk this spiritual warfare and life and probation. That we can be faithful, not just today, but tomorrow. But that we are to live the day before you, that faith is now. Our life with you is now. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but sufficient unto the day is the grace that you will give us this day. Help us understand this. In Jesus' name, amen.